Guys, I don't know what your family background was, but I came from a big family, right? We had 7 kids. I was actually the 5th boy in our family. That's how I got my name, Quentin. Quint means 5. So like my older brothers were James, John, Paul, Michael. We're out of boys' names. Let's just give them a number. 5, Quentin, there you go. So anyway, everybody, each of our family members has a role to play. And everybody, this is the athletic one. This is the musical person. This is one of my roles that I played in this big family was I was the kind of the questioner, the one who asks questions. And I'd say, why is this this way? And what about this? And the extra question, all right? That was me. There is family lore that still is brought up from time to time when I get together with my brothers and sisters. And it's about a particular question which I have been ribbed for decades about. I once, as a child, picked up a piece of white paper like this. And I said, I have a question. Why is this white? Why is this white? And so now, anytime somebody gets stumped on something, they all say, my brothers and sisters, why is this white? But the question was sincere. I actually thought, why is this white? Why is it not blue? Why is it not green? Why is it not yellow? What makes it white? Why is this white? You're weird, aren't you? That's what you're thinking. Yeah, you're just a weird. No, I wanted to know. And so I grew up in the church, but I didn't take the Bible too seriously, right? It's like, whatever, you know. I did not own a Bible. I think our family had a family Bible, but I did not own a Bible. I did not read the Bible. I read it a little bit here and there, but I really didn't know anything. And to me, I had heard everybody say, you know, and I was like, why does the Bible teach that? And, well, and it seems like this is, I've heard the Bible is like full of errors and contradictions. And what, can you really take that seriously? Could that really have happened? Or what about these teachings on these ethical issues? Is that really relevant today? And I had all these questions. And it wasn't until I was 17 or 18 years old that I got more serious about actually opening up the Bible. And I actually understood the story of the Bible better when I was 18 years old and I came into a personal faith in Jesus. But I still had all these questions. And so then I went off to university. And I started by figuring I'd go to law school, so I was a history major. But then I got these questions, so I actually got another major in religious studies. I don't necessarily recommend that for getting your questions answered, but it was interesting. Let's put it that way. And I heard from all these practitioners from Islam and Buddhism and from a Jewish background and all these. But then there were the Christian people and they taught, but most of the people that I had in a class for Christianity were skeptics and doubters, and they tried to show how the Bible was unreliable and so forth. And so I heard that, but kept asking questions. And I had, there was a number of people in my life that helped me answer those questions. Today, you know, we just passed my 40th reunion, which I did not go to because I was at the Good for All conference. But it is hysterical to tell people that I'm a pastor today. My classmates cannot believe it. It seems so unlikely. In fact, I'm the most, in my entire class, I'm like the least likely person to become a pastor. If you told me at age 17, guess what you're going to do for the rest of your life? You're going to spend your life teaching the Bible. I would have said, that's crazy. I have so many questions about the Bible. But you know what? Over the years, I've had great people help me to understand. And over the years, it's really strengthened what my view of the Bible. And so today, we're taking up these questions. I love questions. In fact, we're calling this series Questioning Christianity. Questions are good. Here's what I've learned, guys, is that Christianity will hold up to the most intense scrutiny. Christianity will hold up to the most hard questions. Keep asking those questions. There's nothing wrong with that. Today, we don't have a lot of time, but I want to talk about one particular question, and it is about the Bible. And I've read it through several times. The question is, isn't the Bible unreliable and outdated? Isn't the Bible unreliable and outdated? And all these questions that people have about it. Is it full of inconsistencies? Is it really relevant for today's world? Aren't they filled with legends and myths and so forth? I could go on and on. But today I want to ask the Bible three questions, or ask ourselves three questions about the Bible. And to do this, my inspiration for this is Winnie the Pooh. How many of you have heard of Winnie the Pooh? Okay, Winnie the Pooh, well known. By the way, don't answer if you know the answer. Just think about this question. What do Winnie the Pooh and John the Baptist have in common? Same middle name. Right, exactly. Same middle name. Okay. Here's Winnie the Pooh. Some of you are still getting it. Okay, it's like, okay. Here, and you can't read it, but I'll read it for you. Winnie the Pooh loves honey. As soon as Pooh got home, he took down a large jar of honey and he looked at it. Pooh, it looks like honey, but you can never tell. Pooh suddenly remembered his uncle once saying that he'd seen cheese just that color. So he put his tongue in and took a large lick. Pooh, yes it is. Honey, I should say right down to the bottom. Unless, of course, somebody put cheese at the bottom just for a joke. Pooh decided to go a little further just in case Heffalumps didn't like cheese. Pooh says, I was right. Honey all the way down. Why is that important? Why would we approach this message in that way? Because we're going to do this. And by the way, I'm very indebted for a number of good illustrations and such from a little booklet. You can get it out in the atrium. It's called Can I Really Trust the Bible by Barry Cooper. It's only like 80 pages long, super easy to read. But he had this illustration. And he said, Pooh may have been a simple bear in profound danger of early onset diabetes. But what if we were to approach the Bible in the same way he approached honey, like this? First question, you can write these down there in your worship folder. Does the Bible claim to be God's word? What does it say on the outside of the jar? Does the Bible have anything to say about itself? Second, does the Bible seem to be God's word? What does it look like when we take off the cover and look inside? Does the Bible look like something that God would have written? Could have written? And thirdly, does the Bible prove to be God's word? What does it taste like? Can we know in our own personal experience that the Bible really is God's word? So let's ask that first question. Does the Bible claim to be God's word, right? So imagine that you're on a beach, very sunny and beautiful day on the beach, and suddenly a guy emerges from the surf. He's dripping wet and he's wearing a tuxedo. All right? You might look at each other and one says, well, you know, maybe he was like a cruise guy and he fell off the ship and he made his way back. Or maybe he's like a really well-dressed pirate. Whatever. But you just look at him and then you stand and walk away. No! You would probably ask, who are you? What are you? Why are you here? You know, this kind of, and that's what we need to do with the Bible first. Let the Bible speak about what the Bible says it is. All right, first. All right. So what does the Bible claim to be God's word? Well, I'm going to give you a few passages which are simply representative of many hundreds of passages of what the Bible says about itself. All right. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey for the honeycomb. If you take any time at all reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find out that the Bible claims to be the word of God repeatedly. In fact, in the very first five books of the Bible, that the law of Moses, or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Bible, it says the phrase, God said, more than 700 times. It claims to be the voice of God here. And there are 4,000 such claims in the Old Testament. Both the New Testament and the Old Testament view the Old Testament as the Word of God. What did Jesus teach about this? What was his view of the Old Testament? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. This is what they called the Old Testament scriptures in his day, the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. So he has a very high view of the Bible and the Word of God. In fact, Jesus is a Bible-quoting preacher. Even before he began his public ministry, he's out in the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan, we're told. And how does he respond to Satan? By quoting Bible verses to him. He says, "It is written, man will not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he just keeps coming at after Satan with Bible verses. So Jesus had the view that the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, at one point he prays to the Father, "Sanctify them," his disciples, "by the truth. Your word is truth." It's reliable. What does the New Testament say about the Old Testament? Here's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Timothy, a leader in the early church. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe. You know those who taught you, and you know how that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, note what he says here. All scripture is inspired by God. Literally, is God-breathed. This is not a human invention. This is the very words of God, that God spoke and breathed out these words. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, profitable for teaching and so forth. So that's his view. And then and here's interesting, because Jesus told his disciples, "I'll send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will enable you to remember all that I have taught you and to teach others those things so that you will be led into the truth." And so what they spoke were not just their own thoughts, but the very words of Jesus and the very words of God when they taught. So how did the New Testament view the New Testament writings themselves? It's kind of an odd question, okay? There's one passage, super interesting, where the Apostle Peter turns and starts talking about the Apostle Paul, all right? He says, "Our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him." This wasn't his thoughts, this was from God, all right? And he says he speaks about these things in all his letters. We have his letters, right? In our New Testament. There are some matters that are hard to understand. Guys, I've been studying the Bible for 40 years. There are still things that cause me to scratch my head. They're like, what in the world is going on? There's some crazy, weird stuff in the Bible. There are. I mean, and there's still some stuff I don't totally understand. But they're hard to understand. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. Now, this is a passing comment that Peter makes about Paul. And he refers to Paul's letters, and then he compares them to the rest of the scriptures. He actually calls the writing of Paul scripture. Wow. So they already had this kind of awareness that what they were communicating was the Word of God. Now, there are some hard to understand parts. I was on a trip to Seattle a while back, and I took a picture of this restroom door. All right, here it is. It's like really hard to get into. It's like, wow, they've got a lock on it and code, you know, you got to punch this thing. And then there's this tiny little sign above it, and I'll read it for you. It says, "No code needed for restroom access." And I'm like, huh? What? I don't get it. Why do you have this kind of, looks like the entry to Fort Knox here, but no code needed, just go on in. All right, whatever. There's parts of the Bible I read like that, and it's like, what? I tilt my head. So that's okay. Keep asking questions. That's fine, all right? There are hard to understand parts. So the Bible clearly claims for itself to be the Word of God. But secondly, does the Bible seem to be God's word? When you look into it, does this seem like something God communicated through human beings? Now, I came across this little thing. It was a kind of a big jar of wishing stones. This is Seattle again, okay? Wishing stones are 10 times more powerful for granting wishes than a single shooting star. I looked inside to the rocks and I thought, nope, I don't buy it, you know? It's not, why? That's quite a claim. Well, what happens when you look into the Bible? Well, Barry Cooper here, the writer of that book I mentioned before, was, he writes this: imagine a radio station, a radio with 66 stations. As you flick rapidly between them, you notice something very odd. The songs sound different. There's country and western, collides with hip hop, collides with opera, but each new vocalist is developing the same story. Well, the Bible contains 66 documents. Approximately 40 authors wrote in three different languages over a period of about 1,500 years. Some of the authors were young, some were old, some were professionals, others were peasants, some were soldiers, others were civil servants, fishermen, farmers, or kings. And they wrote in wildly different genres: history and population statistics and poetry and travel diaries, law, prophecy, family trees, biography, geographical surveys, architectural blueprints, song lyrics, etc. They wrote in different periods of history, in different geographical locations, to different groups of people. It wasn't like a relay race with one author handing on the baton to another. Often the authors wrote centuries apart. So consider all that for a moment. And what if multiple authors, he says, Barry Cooper said, what if multiple authors had written this book? All right? He said, what if each author wrote in a different genre, in different centuries, in different countries, with no master plan for them to consult? What is the likelihood that it would make any sense at all? Yet the Bible has a single theme running all the way through it. Like rings on the trunk of a tree, it tells the unified and coherent story of humanity's creation by God, humanity's rebellion against God, and God's redemption of his people. It's like flicking between the 66 different stations and finding that each one is advancing the same story, a grand symphonic drama that grows in beauty as it's developed. As well as having a single theme, the Bible has a single hero. Each of these 66 documents, even the ones written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, are all singing the same song. And the song consistently is about Jesus. And Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, quote, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me," says Jesus. And what are the odds of that? All this coming together, how does it happen? Well, I want to take just a few Bible verses and let's look inside the jar and say, what does this seem to fit together? Does this seem to hold together? So I want to start with the prologue to the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And Luke tells us how he came up with this Gospel of Luke. In the very first four verses, he kind of lays out, here was how it came about. So let's read it. "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us." Keep going. "Just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus," which is a guy he's kind of dedicating the book to, probably helped him in his mission, and he wants to, you know, lay it all out for him. He says, "so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." In other words, did this really happen? Is this the way it happened? He wants to do this in a history and in a biography of Jesus and the early movement of Christians. So that's what he does. Now, Luke wrote this in approximately 40 years after the time of Jesus, when Christians believe he ascended into heaven, right? 40 years later. And a lot of people automatically say, wait a minute, 40 years later, all sorts of stuff's oral tradition. It's like, you know, you pass on the story, you pass on the story. How many of you have played the telephone game? Right? Raise your hand. Okay? So let's say I play the telephone game, and for 40 years, we're going to start way over here at this side, and I'm going to whisper in your ear, you know, something, John 3:16, "for God so loved the world," you've never heard it before, and you pass it on to the next person, and it snakes through the crowd, and all the way through, and by the end of it, it comes over to you. What's the likelihood of it staying intact? Very minimal. There's no way it could possibly do that. And over 40 years, forget it. It's just impossible. So lots of skeptics and critics of the Bible are like, there's no way we can believe that these are at all reliable. I mean, it's just oral tradition. It just passes it on. It's just hopelessly, who knows what they came up with 40 years later. Well, that's an interesting thought, but here's the thing about that. That's not actually how the Bible came together. And specifically, when Luke tells us, how did it actually come together? It's not so much like the telephone game as it is the a quilt. All right, so Angelica, come up here, please. All right, can we cheer for Angelica? She's gonna help me with this quilt here, all right? And by the way, Angelica and Josh are heading off to a mission trip to Ethiopia on Wednesday. Can we cheer for these guys? That's awesome. And promise me you'll pray for them before the day is over. And we want to send them on their way. But Angelica, thank you so much. Okay, so here's the quilt. So here's the deal. We have a quilters group at Valley Church. Cheer for the quilters group. All right, yay! They're awesome. And they made this quilt for my beautiful bride, Ruth, all right? When she had, and she's back in Des Moines. Celebrate that too. That's great, you know? So this quilt is in her room, usually, until I steal it. All right, so here we go. So the women of the quilters group made this quilt, which means what? They harvested the cotton out in the fields. They painstakingly thread these together, dyed the various colors and so forth, and they made this. No, of course not. What they did was they took pieces from a fabric store. They were already there. In fact, they might have been on the fabric shelf for 10 years. They were already there. And what they did was they compiled this and they stitched this together in a beautiful pattern in an orderly sequence, all right? And they said, this is this, and this is this, and this is this. And it's just this beautiful, incredible thing that tells a bit of a story, if you will, and certainly communicates a message, because there's scripture verse on here and everything. Let's flip it around, okay? Can we do that? Let's do it this way, all right? So here it is. Even the back of it is awesome, you know? So this is a picture of more, let's flip it back around. Let's more about how Luke says he put together his gospel, all right? So let's cheer one more time for Angelica. Thank you, Angelica. God bless you guys on your way to Ethiopia, all right? So thanks for making a pit stop up here. Okay, here we go. So let's go back to Luke's prologue. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative. In other words, there's all these written records already out there. They've been there because they were there and they're writing these down. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. That's the people that saw them happen, that were there when they occurred. They're writing these historical accounts. Just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So even people that were born after Jesus over that 40-year period, they're hearing these compiled narratives who were compiled from eyewitness accounts and the word carefully handed down to them to this day. Okay, and he says, it also seemed good to me since I have carefully investigated. So Luke is a good historian. He investigates things. He wants to make sure that this is legit. So he has done so. And by the way, archaeologist John McKay has a PhD from the University of Chicago. He often is asked, like by A&E Entertainment Network, National Geographic, when they have need for an archaeologist, they call in Dr. McKay. In fact, he wrote a 432-page textbook on archaeology in the New Testament. And here's what he says about about Luke and about his accuracy. He says, the general consensus of both liberal and conservative scholars is that Luke is very accurate as an historian. Another noted archaeologist says he has examined examined all of his references to 32 different countries. This is in Luke, Gospel of Luke and Acts. 32 different countries, 54 cities, 9 islands. He doesn't make a single mistake. All of his facts are good. He's very accurate in what he does. So he's a careful historian, all right? So this is what he says. And so that you may, he says, I've carefully investigated them and I put them in an orderly sequence. So I have a purpose and a plan to this, but I didn't just make this up. I didn't just heard some stories and wrote them down. No, he's compiled various eyewitness accounts and put them together in an orderly sequence. So that, what? You may know the certainty of the things which you have been instructed. So you know this stuff actually happened. It's like real. We didn't make it up. It's not legends. It's not myths. It's not, you know, whatever. All these things. Okay, so So that's what he says. And actually, the other thing we know, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the four gospels about Jesus Christ, and especially if you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you recognize something real quick, is that there's a lot of overlap between them, that they have, in some places, the exact same wording. I mean, identical wording. And then there's some variations in their thing. So what's happened is, most likely, most Bible scholars believe, that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written first. And that Luke and Matthew are using him as one of their base foundational documents. And they're adding to other things that they know to be true to tell their story, all right? And so that's how it came about. Now, Mark was a companion of the Apostle Peter, and he repeatedly is talking about Peter in the book. In fact, Peter gets mentioned more in Mark's gospel than any other place. And he's second only to Jesus in the person who's mentioned in the gospel of Mark. So he's taking this from somebody who knows his stuff, who's done his homework, who was there, and this is who Luke has gone to Mark and said, okay, here's Mark, and then he's taking these other narratives, and this beautiful quilt comes about. All that to say, it's very, very different from the story of the telephone game. That's not how it happened. We have written accounts that have existed from the time of Jesus, and they're being compiled together, all right, like a quilt, all right? You with me? Carefully investigated. By the way, I'll just throw this in for free. Sometimes oral tradition gets a bad rap. There are cultures that have been studied who do quite well at actually passing along their truths and their stories in an accurate way of what happened for a long time. In fact, how many of you, raise your hand for just a minute, if you know the date and year in which you were born? Okay, raise your hand, okay? How do you know that? You know that by oral tradition. You say, oh no, I have a birth certificate. That could have been forged. We all know that, right? But you had somebody who can vouch for it. Like your mom, she was there, right? And she can say, nope, sure enough, this is the date. That's right. And you learned that for years before you ever saw your birth certificate. I don't even remember I was in my 20s or 30s the first time I saw my birth certificate. But I knew that I was born on January 6, 1961. Why? Because my mother told me. And my brothers and sisters knew. And it was passed on accurately to me. Finally, I got the written thing and said, yep, checks out. All right. That's what we're saying here. This is good stuff. Keep asking questions, all right? So then, but what about, you know, people say, it's just a bunch of myths and legends and kind of baked up from whatever. Peter says this. Here's what he says. The Apostle Peter says, we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's contrasting it to pagan mythology, which they lived in a pagan world with lots of stories out there and legends about Zeus and whoever. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We actually saw this, all right? And then he goes on to say, for he received honor and glory, Jesus did, from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. He's referring to the transfiguration of Jesus. And he says, we were there, guys. This isn't a myth or legend or story we passed on. We were actually there, guys. While we also, and by the way, many people would go through torture, persecution, and execution to their death, saying that they were eyewitnesses of these events. Not a single one of them we have record of has ever denied that. And then he says, above all, you must know, we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. What does that mean? He's saying here's another thing, is that you have the Old Testament scriptures, and there's prophecies and predictions and so forth, and they are accurately fulfilled in Christ, hundreds of them. We don't have time to go through, but if you did, you'd say, what is the likelihood that all of these things could have come true in the person of Jesus? He says, because no prophecy it comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what the Bible claims, that these are not legends, these are not myths, they are eyewitness accounts, they are rooted in Old Testament history, coming to fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And they didn't make this stuff up, but they claim that they sense that God himself was carrying them along to write these things down. All right? And you look into this and say, okay, does this seem to be God's word? Okay, so this question comes up. Okay? Wait a minute. A lot of these stories in the Bible, they were predated by pagan myths. And they just kind of rehashed them and put new names on them. And that's just what one prominent one you hear all the time every Easter is that, well, there are all these pagan resurrection myths and legends, these pagan gods dying and rising. And, you know, the Christians came along and just kind of put Jesus' name, scratched out whatever name was before, and put Jesus in the place. And there's their myth, there's their legend. Is that true? Are there always these ancient resurrection pagan myths? Well, this question was asked by Dr. William Lane Craig, who is an incredible scholar. He has earned two doctorates from prestigious European universities. He's one of the most highly respected scholars in the world, and he was asked this very question at a little panel up in front of 600 people, a lot of them skeptics. And one skeptic asked this very question about the resurrection myths that preceded Jesus. Let's see what Dr. William Lane Craig says.
The resurrection, you used the resurrection of Jesus. That myth it's not really unique. There's been a lot of other creation myths and resurrection myths like that in other religions, and there are thousands of other religions. Now, I know I'm probably not gonna convert you in front of 600 people, but doesn't that make you wonder at least?
Perhaps it would if it were accurate, but it's not. Now, it's in fact a myth perpetrated on YouTube and the internet that there are ancient myths of dying and rising gods in the ancient world. This was a contention of scholars in comparative religion back in the late 1700s, 1800s, that is now almost universally rejected by contemporary scholarships of ancient religion. Look at a book by Trygg Mettinger, who is, I believe, a Swedish scholar who has written a major book on dying and rising gods. And he says people who think that there were pagan myths of dying and rising deities are like dinosaurs today. Hardly anybody believes that there were such things. When you look at these supposed parallels, they turn out to be spurious and concocted. And in fact, there's nothing in pagan mythology comparable to Jesus' resurrection. So this is just misinformation that's disseminated in popular media that isn't characteristic of scholarship on ancient mythology and religion.
So this is just one example of thousands that we could give of how a common objection gets out there, circulates around, but there's really nothing to it. There's no ground for that objection. Another one that often comes up is, the Bible's filled with contradictions. I mean, there's all sorts of things that says one thing and then it contradicts itself in another place. What about these? Now, I love this question. For a lot of reasons. One, I think it's good to ask questions, and if you've heard that, that's a good question to ask. The question, when it's asked, I always follow up with, well, specifically, what contradiction would you be referring to? Almost always, they have none. They don't know a single contradiction. They've just heard that there are a lot. So then what I do is I begin to offer them the contradictions that they would have learned if they dug into this, that here are contradictions. I'll tell you some alleged contradictions. And some of them are simply misunderstandings or misinterpretations of texts that have been dealt with for centuries, that have been resolved, and it's not really an issue. But there are some interesting ones. Like one of the most common ones out there is the death of Judas Iscariot. And in Matthew's gospel, it says he hanged himself. And in the book of Acts, it says that he fell headlong and his body broke open and his entrails spilled out. Sorry for telling you this right before lunch. Anyway, but they say, which one's right? I mean, they're obviously contradiction. One of them hanged himself. One of them, he fell up against some rocks or something and his entrails burst out and his entrails. Okay, whatever. Okay, the first thing is, I don't think we give these authors enough credit. Like they knew each other and talked to each other and that they would purposely contradict each other knowing. I mean, these guys talked to each other. They would purposely publish a contradiction, not thinking that anyone would notice. We don't give those people enough credit for just being smart people. The second thing, though, is that, you know, actually, how many of you have ever fallen on a sidewalk or maybe even the woods or something? Did your body burst open and your entrails fall out? No. Maybe if you fell or jumped off a cliff or something, something like that happened. But actually, more commonly what happens is your skin is very elastic. Now, you might die from internal injuries, but it doesn't necessarily burst open. It could, but it's not very common. Unless you've been like hanging from a tree in the Jerusalem sun for a while and your skin has become kind of hardened and less elastic and dried out, then it's more likely if you finally fall from a branch or something, then your body hits something and then it does spill out. So it's at least very easily resolved at the very least. And by the way, we do this all the time. Somebody says, you know, hey, what happened? And they say, well, how'd this guy get injured or what happened to him? Well, he got T-boned by another car and, you know, it knocked him out and this happened, all right? But then a medical examiner comes along and says, well, actually there was serious head trauma and there's these internal injuries and it's a different definition. Same event, different description of what happened, or a more extensive description. We find this all the time. So that one is just a common one. There are many others, and there's entire volumes written on alleged Bible contradictions that you can study and learn. And some of them are hard, but I've given you one that is one of the prominent ones, they say, and it's not actually that hard to imagine a resolution to it at all. What about all the errors in the Bible? There are so many mistakes in the Bible, it is often said. And one of the people who has really promoted this a lot in our culture is an author named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a scholar, and he has made a lot of money in his books that he's written. One of them is a book called Misquoting Jesus. And in this book, Bart Ehrman asserts that there are more than 400,000 errors in the Bible. Ehrman claims that the New Testament copies all differ from one another in many thousands of places. Sadly, and this is from a great book you can get out in the atrium called The Problem of God by Mark Clark. Sadly, this is the type of claim that has caused many Christians to doubt their faith and many skeptics to feel they are justified in their assertions of the Bible's errors. But what are the alleged errors? We need to think about that and examine it more closely and contextually at the apparent contradictions and mistakes to see if they really are what the skeptics claim. And when we do this, we find that many mistakes people cite in the Bible are nothing new. They are not errors, but passages that are misread or misunderstood and have been known and explained by scholars of all stripes for many years. And when Bart Ehrman claims that there are more than 400,000 errors, he isn't talking about 400,000 separate mistakes like he makes it sound. Rather, he is speaking about small variations between different manuscripts. In other words, there's occasionally a word here or there spelled differently in the original Greek or Hebrew when you compare one manuscript to another. So for example, like we have in the American labor, L-A-B-O-R, and then we have the British L-A-B-O-U-R. He would count that as a mistake, all right? And then he multiplies it. Why? Because Ehrman's number is not based on 400,000 different instances in the Bible, but rather on the number of copies that have been made of whatever text he is arguing is in dispute. So if there's a problem in Matthew 16:4, for instance, and it had been printed in 30 different original manuscripts, Bart Ehrman counts that not as one problem, but as 30 problems. All right. Now, another New Testament scholar, Craig Bloomberg, points out that based on Bart Ehrman's own logic of counting a single mistake and multiplying it by the amount of times it was published, one could easily argue, quote, there are 1.6 million errors in the first printing of Bart Ehrman's book, since someone counted 16 typos and there were 100,000 printed. It's just not fair the way it's done. There's a lot of academic dishonesty that is going on. He is right in pointing out that there are differences in the manuscripts. And forgive me for this, but I'm going to show you just a page out of my Greek New Testament. All right, here we go. So here it is. Here's the Greek New Testament. I know you can't read it. It's all Greek to you. That's fine. All right. So the top page, you can't even see it from here. It's okay. You don't need to. This is John 3. At the bottom is John 3:16. And this is the Greek text, all right? And the body of it. Off to the right are the cross references of similar scriptures, which you have in your English Bible, right? At the bottom, though, what I've circled there in red is what's called the textual apparatus, all right? And what this is, it gives variant readings from different manuscripts and families of manuscripts, and how we compare those to one another. And there are lots of these. And look at them. There's a lot of these. But most of these are quite minor. Almost all of them, spelling differences, word order, additional word here or there. Not a single one of them makes any difference whatsoever in the essential teachings of the New Testament or the Bible. Not a single one of them. If you took all the different readings and just replaced them with the other ones, you'd still have essentially the same Bible. And by the way, your English Bibles, if they're modern translations, will note something. Other manuscripts say such and such. So it lays it all out there. And you've read the Bible. You know that it doesn't. Oh, that completely changes the meaning. And no, it doesn't. It slightly alters it. Sometimes doesn't change the meaning at all. In fact, there are only two chapters in the entire, there are only two passages in the entire Bible. Two passages in the entire Bible of which there is significant question as to whether it was part of the original text. One of them is the longer ending of Mark's gospel in Mark 16. You can look it up. And in modern translations, it will say this ending is not in the oldest, earliest manuscripts. It tells you right there. And then John chapter 8, same thing. There's a story, and they said this is not in the oldest, earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. Whether those, you take whichever story you want, leave them in or keep them out, that makes no difference to the essential teaching of the New Testament. So this skeptical claim that there are, 400,000 errors is so unfair and so exaggerated to be ludicrous. And yet many people hear it, and that caused them to doubt the Bible. So let's go on. Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter's name, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, he's saying the central truths of the Christian faith are this: Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised from the dead. That's the heart and soul of the Christian faith. That's the major on the majors of all majors, right? And he says, here's the thing. You can go talk to 500 eyewitnesses and most of them are still alive. Yes, it is according to the scriptures. Yes, it has been written down. It was prophecies of the Old Testament. Yet it has been written down today. But you can talk to eyewitnesses today. And we have no record of a single one of those 500 people ever recanting or denying, even when they were persecuted, tortured, and even when they were executed. None of them recanted. So the Bible is incredible in that it has this unity of 66 documents produced over centuries in different circumstances and different places, each developing an ongoing narrative about the same theme and the same central figure, the fulfilled prophecies and predictions, the eyewitness testimony, the writer's insistence on the truth of what they've written, even though it frequently resulted in their persecution, torture, and death. The fact that writings, if false, could easily have been disproved by people that were there at the time. the remarkable agreement of the early church on which documents should be included. We haven't had time to go in and talk about the formation of the canon, but the early church was unanimous about, you know, here is what our Bible is. That was almost completely unanimity on that. And on we could go. So the resurrection really is the linchpin of this whole thing, guys. If you read the Bible just as a reliable historical document and say, does this seem to be true? Did this seem to hold together, that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day? If that is true, then Jesus is Lord. He's not a lunatic making up things and thinking he's a god. He's not a fraud or a liar who's just concocted the greatest, crazy story ever, but he really is who he claims to be. And when if I come to that point, then I say, well, then Jesus, if you really are raised from the dead and you really are Lord of all, then whatever you teach is what I believe. And what you teach about the Bible is what I believe about the Bible. And Jesus had a very high view of the Bible. He believed it was the Word of God. So guys, the third and last question is this. Does the Bible prove to be God's Word? In other words, like, Winnie the Pooh stuck his head in the honey jar and he tasted it. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him? I want to challenge you, if you're a skeptic or if you're just a follower of Jesus, read the Bible, taste it. And not just as an impersonal exercise, in that, but actually in a personal way, experience the truths of the Bible. Jesus said something similar to taste and see. He said, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. In other words, Jesus says, if you really want to know the truth of God, you really want to do what's right, the will of God, you'll find out whether what I'm saying is true, Jesus, what I'm saying is true, or whether I just made the whole thing up. Whether this really comes from God or whether I'm just some fraud or lunatic. Luke's gospel says these words. I love this verse, chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. All these historical and geographical details, which have been confirmed, archaeology and written records. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, again, all proven by archaeologists, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And I think Luke, I love how he writes this, because on the one hand, he wants to root the story of Jesus in history and geography and the times and the current events that were happening. But he also wants to share, you know what? The word of God came to John in the wilderness. And there's an abiding sense in which the truth, the word of God, doesn't necessarily heard in the halls of Roman emperors and governors and such. There's something that is transcendent above all those day-to-day. Most of these people, we wouldn't even know about them except their connection to Jesus. There's something that transcends common things that these folks believed, Herod and Tiberius and all these different ones, that lasts. It's a lasting truth. So today I want to encourage you to seek out the truth of the Bible. And if you're a skeptic today or you have questions, I applaud you being here. Good, way to go. I'm a part of that camp of questioners. Ask hard questions. Why is this so? What about this? What about that? Great, go for it. But can I ask hard questions, because the Bible will stand up to the most intense scrutiny. But can I ask you one further thing? And that is, you have your own beliefs. You have certain cultural narratives that you've listened to. You have things that you believe to be true. And what I want to ask you is, will you be just as rigorous and ask hard questions about those doubts as you are about the Bible? Because I think I come across a lot of people who just, because we live in a culture, they just assume these things are true. They say, well, you know, take one example, just sexual ethics. They hear what the culture has to say, and they say, the Bible is so outdated. Let me tell you something about the Bible's sexual ethics. It was out of style the day it was written. It was incredibly unpopular in the pagan religions of Moses' time. It was incredibly, the teaching of Jesus and Paul and Peter and the others were incredibly unpopular in the pagan religions of the day. It doesn't reflect that they are out of step, but that we are products of our time. That we ourselves, how many of you look back? I grew up in the 70s, and I look at the crazy stuff we wore back then. Bell bottoms and these plaids and these tie dyes, and like, what were we thinking? The hairstyles, it's hilarious to look back at those. But the thing is that we then assume that what we're wearing today is just normal. That there never will come a day 40, 50 years from now that they'll ask of us, what were they thinking? See, we don't question our own times. And so what I would say to you is that we are, the Bible is not so much a product of its time as we are the product of our time. And we can ask those hard questions of the Bible, and it has stood firm and true for thousands of years. But make sure you ask the hard questions of the present day beliefs and circumstances and teachings, which many of which are just embedded. They're not even written down. They're just part of the air that we breathe. Ask the hard questions. Is that really true? How do I know that that's the way it is? I should question that. And I think, rewind to my 17-year-old person, what you're going to find is that, you know what, some of the stuff I believe is great, it's awesome, and some of the stuff that I read in the Bible, I need to be corrected by. I need to adjust my life. I end with this verse. Jesus was, in John's gospel, was going through some, and he taught some really tough things that people were like, oh, wow, that's hard. And it says, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. They just, we're out, we're done. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. As you ask the hard questions and as you seek them out, like me, I think you'll come to see, we've come to know and believe you have the words of eternal life. And that you are the Holy One of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for your teachings that you gave to us today, that you allow us to ask hard questions. And today was just a little taste of some of those hard questions. But help us to not just ask hard questions, but to truly seek the truth. And I pray for any person here today that they will seek and they will find you in their search for truth. And all God's people agreed and said, amen.